a mountaintop proposition. Again, if you'll remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about trying to understand what the word Pentecost meant. And you can't understand the word Pentecost unless you go back to the Old Testament, because it's there where we first find it mentioned. As you recall, I said 2 weeks ago that Israel, after leaving Egypt, after that original Passover, when the death angel passed over the firstborn of all the house of Israel, and they left the land of Egypt, for 50 days they marched. On the 50th day, they reached a place that you and I know as Mount Sinai. Now, Pentecost follows Passover 50 days. It has always done so. This is Jewish tradition. That's the way it is specified in the Old Testament to be carried out. It must follow 50 days. Now, Pentecost commemorates that moment when Israel reached Mount Sinai, where they, for the first time, got a new glimpse of God they had never seen before. As we said before also last week, that the one thing that denoted God's presence to the Israelite people was fire. When God appeared to Moses, it was in a burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. There was a pillar of fire that followed the Israelites out of the land of Egypt and protect them from the oncoming Pharaoh's chariots and army to enable them to get across the Red Sea. Then upon Mount Sinai, when God came down, it was in a presence of tremendous fire and smoke upon the mountain. Then when God settled down to dwell within the tabernacle, which was in the center of the Israelites' camp, His presence in that camp was denoted by a pillar of fire. If you try to connect this with Pentecost in the New Testament, you'll find an explanation as to why there were tongues of fire landing upon the people at Pentecost. To the Jew, the presence of mysterious fire indicated God was there with them in their midst. It took flames of fire to do this to the Israelites. And that explains why it took place on Pentecost, and you had fire on Pentecost. But again, that's not all we understand about the two as we look at it. Because the same thing that happened at Mount Sinai is repeated when you get to Pentecost of the New Testament. And if you understand the first one, you'll understand the second one. So let's go back and look at how the Israelites first responded to God upon the mountain in Deuteronomy 5:22-29. Then the words of the Lord spoken to all your assembly in the mount, now notice this, out of the midst of the fire and the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them in two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, and delivered them unto me. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto even all the head, unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said to me, that is to Moses, behold, the Lord our God has showed us his glory. Now the glory of God was always depicted in a burning fire. And we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. In other words, God spoke on that day. I might add, God spoke on Pentecost day. God spoke on this day. And that God doth talk with man. Now, they sound this to be very strange. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he lives. The Jews always thought if God ever got close enough to talk to him, he'd kill him. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. In other words, we don't want to die. Somebody is going to have to do something, because if not, this fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we're going to die. They were afraid of this. Now, 26. For who is there among us that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? Well, there was one, Moses, at the bush. And they said, go thou near, that is, they told Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say. If anybody's going to get killed, let it be you. Anyway, that was what they wanted him to do. And speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto you. And we will listen to you, and we will do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words, When you spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people, which they have spoken unto you, and they have well said all that they have spoken. God was pleased with what they said. And then God makes a wish. And this wish is the wish of Pentecost. If there's any verse you want to underline as the meaning of Pentecost, here it is. Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Now, verse 27 points out what the people offered to God. They said he will be, quote, our God. Secondly, they said, what he speaks, we will listen to and we will do. We will hear and we will do. Verse 29 points out what God offers to do for them. He will make it go well for the people of Israel. Now, it's plainly stated that God made a covenant with Israel 50 days after they left Egypt. And it's this covenant that I won't talk about this morning that they made. Because, you see, the whole concept of Pentecost centers around God making a covenant with a specific group of people, whether it was the one at Mount Sinai or the one in the New Testament, the book of Acts, is still the same. God is making a covenant with a select group of people. And the entire sole hope of God regarding this commandment or this covenant is these same words, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. Now, that's why God made the covenant with Israel at Pentecost. And if you understand that, you understand the meaning of Pentecost. In other words, on Mount Sinai, God first called a nation into existence and said, your purpose and my goal for you is to live holy, H-O-L-Y, before the Lord. So Pentecost calls men to a life of holiness. It did at Mount Sinai. It did in the New Testament in the book of Acts. In other words, God was now organizing a nation upon the face of the earth that he would say, this will be my nation. America is your nation. But God said, I have no nation upon the face of the earth that is my nation. Today, God has no nation either. It's his nation. We say this is God's country, but this is not God's nation. And we'll see why it's not God's nation. But God chose a people and said, you will be my people, you will be my nation. He wanted a people and a land that he could call his own. Now look, if you will, at Deuteronomy 5, verse 1 and 2. And Moses called all of Israel and said unto them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may learn them. That's not all. We get right back to holiness. And keep and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, or Mount Horeb, or what you call Mount Sinai. That was his purpose, and that was his plan. To get a people that would do what? Learn his laws, keep his laws, and do his laws. Now that was the purpose of Mount Sinai. And that's the purpose of Pentecost also. Look, if you will, at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And look at verse 5 and verse 6. Here we find again the covenant. God says to Israel, if you will obey my voice, there's your holiness again, you see. If you will obey my voice indeed, and you will keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, even though all the earth is mine. Verse 6, the first part. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and you shall be unto me a H-O-L-Y, a holy nation. Never lose the emphasis of what God wanted from these people called Israelites. One more, Exodus 24, verse 7 and verse 8. And Moses took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, now notice what they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do,
we will be obedient. Verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. If you'll take verse 8 and recall to mind what Jesus said about his own blood, this is my blood of the new covenant. Brethren, same thing. All right, I'm not getting that this morning. That's something later on. But the Lord made a covenant with the Israelite people. But never forget, this covenant was conditional. Look at Deuteronomy 7:9. It was a conditional agreement. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God. What kind of God is He? He keeps covenant. He keeps the covenant and mercy. Now notice the condition. With them that love Him and keep His commandments throughout 1,000 generations. Now there again you have that conditional emphasis, which is nothing but holiness. Love the Lord and obedience. Now the people of Israel, as we read just a while ago, agreed to the terms of God's covenant. They understood it, and they said, God will do for us mighty things if we will only love Him and keep His commandments. To them, they said, that's a good arrangement. It guarantees God's blessings for our obedience. You can't beat that kind of deal. I mean, God, and we have a list of things that God said He would do for Israel that's outstanding, astonishing. And we don't have time to go into that long list, but you say, man, any nation be willing to do that. That's a good idea. Now, I want to go over what this covenant included for both sides. It was a contract, if you want to use that word. Now, the particulars that God agreed to in this covenant. Number one, He would look upon Israel as His peculiar treasure. Number two, that He would place His law in their hands. It would be written upon two stone tablets. You know it as the Ten Commandments. Number three, that He would bless the going out and coming in of their nation among all other peoples. And you can write down Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 21, and you'll see all the things He promised their country. Deuteronomy 7, 12 through 21. I'll not take time to read it. Number four, He promised in the covenant that He would be present with the people. That is, He would be in their midst, but He would be present as their king. That's why God got so upset when Israel wanted a visible king. God says, now listen, I am the king. God had a throne upon which He would sit and rule the kingdom of Israel. He would be the only king Israel would have. And all the laws that God gave Moses were laws which enabled the people to set up the kind of kingdom over which God would rule as king. In other words, it contained the ceremonial laws, the dietary laws. God told His nation, here's what I want you to eat and here's what I don't want you to eat. All sorts of health laws, all sorts of social laws, all sorts of moral laws. He laid down all the laws of His nation and said, now this is the way my nation is to be run. I don't want any more laws put on that I didn't put, and I don't want any of my laws taken off. This is the way my country is going to be run. I am the king of my country, and you are the subjects of my kingdom. And I will sit in your presence, in your midst, upon my throne, in my kingdom. Do you understand this? And Israel said, yes, we will let you be our king. And that's what his part of the covenant entailed. Now, what was the particulars on the side of the people? Number one, they said, we will have no other king and no other god. We'll agree to that. You will be supreme. And number two, we will keep all the commandments that you give us at Mount Sinai. That's what our part will be. And God said, you do that, and I will do my part. In other words, He was both God and king, and they were both people and nation. And that was the arrangement of the first covenant. Now, where did God take up His residence upon the throne? Oh, you know this as well as I do, that in the center of the Israelite encampment of the 12 tribes, they 3, 3, 3, and 3, in the center was the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, there were two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, in the holy of holies, we find one piece of furniture. The Bible speaks about it as being what? In Numbers 10:33. Look at it. What's the name of the throne upon which God sat?
Numbers 10:33. Most of you know what it is. You never drew the connection probably of the name. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And now here's the name of the throne. And the ark of the covenant. There's that word covenant. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. Now last week we said that Isaiah in chapter 63 clearly told us that God who sat up on the throne in the Holy of Holies, who sat up on the Ark of the Covenant, was the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. It wasn't God the Father and it wasn't Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit was the King of Israel. And the Holy Spirit dwelled above and within and upon this Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was a mercy seat. Inside that Ark, you can guess what was there. The two tables of the Ten Commandments. That was the covenant. That was the basis upon which God had promised to make Israel His people. If they would keep the covenant, He would keep His promise to make them His people, to bless them, to dwell with them, and to work miracles for them. The basis upon which the two parties agreed was inside that ark. It was the covenant. It was the law. If Israel obeyed the law, Israel got the blessings. And thus it was known as the Ark of the Covenant. If you're going to come into God's presence, and you're going to deal with God, and you're going to get God's blessing, it's going to always be based upon your willingness to be obedient to the law. We're right back to holiness again. The man that does not want to be holy forfeits all of his benefits. Now God made that very clear to Israel, and they understood this. Now, for a description of the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 25, I'll not take the time to read all of it to you. I want to read verses 21 and 22, though. Exodus 25, it was made of wood and covered with gold. It had crowns all around the border, which, of course, tell you God is king. On top of that ark was placed a mercy seat. Now, there would be times that men would not keep the law of God, and they would need God's mercy, or they'd be struck dead. So God dwelled in mercy upon the mercy seat. On each side was placed two golden cherubim, angels. Now verse 21 and verse 22 of chapter 25. Notice what it says. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark. In the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give you, the Ten Commandments. And then he says in verse 22, and there I will meet with you. There is where I will dwell. How did the people know that the Holy Spirit was dwelling in the tabernacle? There was the pillar of fire above it. All the people could look and see the pillar of fire, so they could not go into this place and look at God. I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. And the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment to the children of Israel. Now, the central point of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And the central point of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments within it. The central point that I believe God is trying to bring out is He wants a holy people with which to dwell. That's His burning desire. Oh, that their heart might love me and they might keep all my commandments. Now, if a man wants to meet God, he must meet God's demands of law. And this is very important to understand as we come to Pentecost, because it shows what God is going to do to enable this to take place. The keeping of the law was the chief desire God had for His new nation. It was the burning, yearning, longing of His heart for His people was to keep His law. That was it, and to love Him. He called the people, He made them a nation, and He said to this people, make holiness the goal after which you will seek. And that's it. And that was the first covenant. Now without question, I don't believe anybody can deny this, the first covenant had one aim, and one aim only, and that was to make a people for God who would be like God in conduct and thought and love. Look at Leviticus 20:26. Leviticus 20:26. You shall be what unto me? You shall be holy. Holy, holy. The angels say it three times. Holy, holy, holy. We find here that you shall be holy unto me. For I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from all the other people,
and all the other nations, that you shall be mine. What's so different about these people? They shall be holy. They shall be holy. They shall be holy. Now, if you don't understand that, dear people, you'll never understand Pentecost. The yearning, burning love of God for Pentecost is to make man holy, to make him holy, to make him holy. You've got the base of it back here at Mount Sinai, and the wish never changes. God's great desire today for you and me, to make us holy, to make us holy, to make us holy. Now, the holiness God expected and the holiness that God demanded involved both the inward man and the outer man. That is, the heart was supposed to love God as well as the outward life to obey God. God would not be satisfied if the Jews just kept the Sabbath day and yet despised God. Their heart had to be right as well as their life had to be right. They were to love Him with all their heart as well as serve Him with all their strength. This was all involved in God's wish for Israel. A mechanical obedience would not do, nor would it be accepted. Those who just wanted to keep the ceremonial laws of worship could not substitute this for obedience to the moral laws. A lot of people like to do that. It's called going to church on Sunday morning and living like the devil 6 days a week. We try to substitute 1 hour of worship for all the sins we do. God said, I won't accept that. That's not holiness. That's not what I want. And He made that clear to the Israelite people. He wanted a total commitment of their life and their love to Him. A right heart plus a right conduct. That's what He asked. And that's what He wanted. And the people said, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good idea. He should have our heart. He should have our allegiance. We're going along with this contract 100%. And they believed that they could keep their side of the bargain. Look at Exodus 24:7. Exodus 24:7. And he took the book of the covenant and he read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do it. And we will be obedient. They felt they could do it. They believed it was in their power to do what God asked them to do. I have found a lot of folks believe that same way. It's the hardest thing I ever found in my life to get people to admit that they can't be good to suit God. That's hard to do. But Israel said, we can do our part. God, all you have to worry about is you doing your part. They liked what God promised, and God liked what they promised. It was a good contract. Everybody was happy. Israel said, you just be sure and keep your side, God. And God said to Israel, you just be sure and keep your side. Everything's going to be all right. If they did not obey as they promised, God says, you forfeit all your blessings, but you also inherit my curse. Whoops. Okay. If you fail, you shall lose my promised blessings and you receive my curse. And they said, that's all right with us. And we like the bargain. We like the agreement. And so God said, I'm going to give man, under the ideal situation where God works all of His miracles in His behalf, I'm going to give man a chance to prove his ability to be holy. I want him to prove himself. And man said, now we're going to give God a chance to prove His ability to be a wise king. We'll put God on the spot. And God said, I shall put man on the spot. Let's see each man do what he promises to do. Well, you know as well as I do as you begin to read the history of Israel, almost from Mount Sinai on, the record of man's dismal failure to keep his promised allegiance to God over and over and over and over. Now, even though Israel had ample instructions in the law of God, and even though Israel had all kinds of tremendous miracles worked in their behalf, and no matter if Israel had great intentions to keep the law, the fact is they didn't do it. The fact is they had every motive on their side to be holy, but they weren't. And they fell into sin. And it wasn't long until many of the people realized a great fact. It's in Psalms 40, verse 12 and 13. Psalms 40, verse 12 and 13. For many evils have compassed me about, and my iniquities have taken hold upon me. And notice this next part. And I find that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. I can't control the sins in my life. Man, they come on me so quick and so fast, they're like hairs on my head. And my heart, I find it failing. Verse 13. Lord, Would you please deliver me? I don't have a chance. Would you hurry up and help me? I cannot be victorious over the sins that conquer my life. There's no hope. In other words, there was something impossible for him to do. He couldn't obey God like God said he should. The agreement was all right. But man said, I can do my part. But man now says, I can't do my part. The promise of God was good, but the promise of man was impossible. And man realized it. You see, the law just offers man commands to keep. It doesn't give him any power to keep them. It doesn't influence his heart to make it inclined towards keeping God's law. It just tells you what you ought to do. And so the harder a man tried to obey God perfectly, the more frustrated he got. He just got, I guess you say, he got worse and worse and worse. He would try to be victorious. He would try to keep from sin. And he just got more and more involved in it. Now some may ask the question, well, why did God make a covenant with man when he knew man couldn't keep his side of the bargain? Good question. God knew that man was unable to be holy, and yet he laid down that condition to him. Yes, but man didn't know it, and man still won't admit it. Israel said when God made the covenant, we can do it. Today most people are saying we can be good enough to be called holy. And so I believe God gave the first covenant and the law to convince the people that they were false about themselves, that they could not keep the covenant. But he wanted them to admit it. You see, until a man admits that he can't deliver himself, he will never want a Savior. And he will never want a deliverer. And that was a state that God was going to get Israel to. God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai for one reason. What was that? To convince them, once and for all, that they were sinners by nature, and they were sinners by choice, and they were sinners by necessity. And this was the way he was going to teach them. They were given every advantage possible, and yet they ended up sinning. Even when they made the promise, they wouldn't sin. Now, Paul talks about this in Romans 3. Romans 3, in the 19th verse of the third chapter. Notice what Paul said about the law and why it was given by God. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. And why does the law say these things to them? Why is the law given as commandments to people? That every mouth may be stopped. In other words, that every man might stop bragging about how holy he is. You give him enough laws and he'll convict you because he'll break half of them. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, the less laws you know, the less chance you've got of being convicted of guilty. If I was going to tell you all the laws that God lays down, I'm going to get you sooner or later. And I'm going to say about 5 or 10 or 15 you hadn't thought about yet and you never heard of, and I'm going to get you trapped because I'm going to mention all the laws. And that's what the law has done to people. Look, if you will, at chapter 5 and verse 20, the first part. The law entered into the world that man's offense might abound greater. In other words, that man might see how offensive he is. And therefore, the law was given. In other words, the law was given to reveal to man what sins were. He didn't know it was a sin to commit adultery until God laid the law down. He didn't know it was a sin to steal until God laid the law down. He didn't know it was a sin to lie until God laid the law down. You see? And so as soon as God said it's a lie, sin to lie, wham, he's hit it. He found he'd been lying 100 times, so there he's convicted. So the purpose of the law was to tell man what sin is, to list them one by one. Secondly, it was to tell him how helpless he is to overcome those sins. He'd find himself lying no matter what he did. And thirdly, it was to burden him down with guilt and shame to the point that he would cry, as I read the psalmist, God deliver me. I don't have a chance. I don't have a chance. Now the old covenant brings out the fact that natural man cannot deliver himself from sin. It just cannot be done. But until a man wants deliverance, he will not respect and want a redeemer, a deliverer, and a savior. We have a lot of folks who claim to be Christians that don't want Pentecost. They don't want deliverance. They don't want victory. They want their sins. Brethren, I would question your salvation. Now, we're getting, we're zeroing in on Pentecost. And, brethren, that's going to open your eyes. It really is. Man. All I'm saying here is, if you want a redeemer, you want a redeemer from sin. If you want to deliver, you want to deliver from sin. If that's not what you want, you don't have Pentecost. You don't have Pentecost. Pentecost is deliverance day. That's what it is. It's deliverance day. And if we can sit satisfied with our sins, you're still under the law. You haven't even been convicted yet. You need deliverance. And that's faith. Now, so long as we don't yearn for deliverance from our sin, you don't want to deliver. You just don't want one. Now, to make matters worse, and you think about this with me, and you can check your Bible out all you want to. Now, God had a lot of sacrifices that people could offer to get forgiveness for their sins. But you will never find in the Bible one sacrifice that was promised that could be offered to get forgiveness for deliberate sin against the Ten Commandments. None. The only forgiveness that was offered through animal sacrifice was for sins of ignorance and sins of accident. To kill a man by accident, you still killed him. But there was forgiveness for that. But if you deliberately went out and committed a sin against the Ten Commandments, you couldn't go to the priest with your little sheep and say, I have killed a man. I want you to sacrifice this lamb and give me forgiveness. There was no sacrifice. There was no forgiveness for sins like that offered by the law. Look at Numbers 15. God made no provision for man to run reckless into sin. This idea, well, I can sin today and repent tomorrow. You don't find that, brethren. You don't want deliverance from sin. You talk like that. And if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat the first year for a sin offering. Now that's verse 27 of chapter 15. Verse 28, the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly. When he sinneth by ignorance before the Lord, to make an atonement for him, that it shall be forgiven him. And you shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourned among them. Sins of ignorance taken care of. But, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, deliberately, willingly, whether he's born an Israelite or whether he's a stranger that comes in and joins the Israelite camp, that man reproaches the Lord, and that man shall be cut off from among the people. There's no forgiveness promised him. Now, I didn't say he couldn't be forgiven. I said there was none promised him, and there was no sacrifice provided for him. He could beg for mercy, and he could plead with God, and he could repent, and he could hope that God would forgive him, but he had no promised assurance that God would do so. And when you stop and think about this, you can understand the prayer of David after his sin with Bathsheba a lot more when Psalms 51, verse 1 through 16. David says, there's no sacrifice for my sin. There's no priest that I can go to. And he begs God to forgive him, knowing full well he has no assurance he'll ever do it. David deserved to be stoned to death, and he was begging God for mercy. And God gave it to him. All I'm saying is, brother, under the first covenant, God did not obligate himself to forgive deliberate sins against the Ten Commandments. He did not. And that made it that much worse. The law brings man to a place where he admits his failure, his inability, and his guilt before God, and begs God, won't you do something to help me? I do want to be holy, but I cannot do it. Is there nothing that you can do? And God says, yes, there is something that I can do. What God did, he offered man a second covenant. A second covenant. And when did man get that second covenant? 50 days after the Passover, in the book of Acts, in the day of Pentecost, man got his second covenant. That's right. And that second covenant was going to contain some new provisions, not given in the first covenant. It was going to contain some new provisions that did away with the weak points in the old covenant. God had a solution for man. And I might add, dear brethren, that that solution is what the Bible speaks of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a solution that God gave. And we'll talk about that next week, and I think you'll be shocked what it really is. Jeremiah 31, God promised the solution, the prophet Jeremiah, also the prophet Ezekiel. But we'll just look at Jeremiah this morning, and next week we'll study the others. 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. We'll close. Behold, the day is coming, said the Lord. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they did break. Although I was to them a husband, I was faithful to them. They weren't faithful to me. But this shall be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we'll talk about this in the other scriptures in the New Testament idea of the baptism of the Spirit and how it relates to the first covenant. We'll do that next Sunday morning.